We are in Revelation and chapter number 15, but perhaps we might be allowed to do a little background reading before we get there. And by a twist of providence, there is a parallel between Revelation chapter 15 and Exodus chapter 15. So that's an easy one to remember, isn't it? Exodus and chapter 15. I'll just read a few excerpts from it. Exodus 15 is quite an interesting chapter, a bit of a redundancy me saying that, of course, but it's interesting in this respect that it's the first song that you'll ever have recorded in the Bible. So we're going to the very first song, not the Book of Psalms, but Moses' song. And Exodus 15:1 says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone." Verse 7, "And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." And a couple of verses in Matthew's Gospel as well, please. Matthew's Gospel as well. So that was a song of Moses in Exodus 15. Going to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse number 38. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And interestingly, that same message is repeated in Matthew chapter 16. We'll just read it since we're close by. Again, you've got a chapter introduced by the Pharisees looking for a sign. And in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus replies, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." And over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Verse number 27, which you might remember is the chapter of Lazarus and the rich man who ends up in hell, Lazarus who ends up in Abraham's bosom. And verse number 27 of Luke 16, just a little excerpt from that. The rich man speaking to Abraham says, and he said, the rich man said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that you should send him to my father's house." So I want you to, here's something I'd like you to do, Abraham. I'd like to send Lazarus back to my brothers to warn them about the judgment that's to come. That sounds like a really good idea, doesn't it? That, by the way, kind of puts pay to the idea of seances, by the way. Have you ever heard anyone who's went to a seance and have been warned about hell? I've never heard of it, never. But the one thing you would expect if you did have genuine seances is that probably at least 50% of the time you would get a warning, don't come where we've gone. But that never happens. So ipso facto, I would say they're all fake. Anyway, so Luke chapter 16, and here's the big concern of this rich man who ends up in hell. "Pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, They've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Here's the verse that's particularly of interest. "And he said unto me, And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And I've got a bit of a confession about that later on, but we'll come back to it in a minute. So over into Revelation 15. Revelation 15, where we wish to start this evening. But you'll have those kind of thoughts echoing in your mind, the statement of the Lord Jesus that no sign would be given the people of his day, particularly the Pharisees, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Abraham dismissing the idea that even sending someone from the dead as a sign would persuade folks to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And that echo, please, of Exodus 15. So you've now got a thorough Bible knowledge as we head into Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Let's ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we come again into thy presence this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee again, our Father, the way in which thy word ties together down through generations, through different books, different authors, and we can see the interconnectedness of the word of God, one supreme, sovereign Lord and Saviour that runs right the way through it. And we thank thee, our Father, for the glimpse that we constantly have of the Lord Jesus in Revelation, particularly as the Lamb. And that gives us, our Father, hope and encouragement. We thank thee, our Father, too, for these words that we've read. They're not easy. And we pray, Father, for help, special help. And we pray, Father, that from them, we might not only understand the meaning or the sense of them that would apply in a future day, but we pray, Father, that there might be something for our own hearts and souls this evening that we can take away as a word of encouragement. So be with us, our Father, bless the living word of God to us, and we pray, Father, that we might indeed hear thee speak to us and to our hearts. We offer thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So I have a little confession to make as we open up Revelation chapter 15, and it's based really on those texts that we read both in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke chapter 16. A statement that Abraham made at the end of Luke 16, that though one would rise from the dead, they would not believe. And maybe even those statements that the Lord Jesus Christ made twice in Matthew's Gospel as he refused to give a sign, and he said that rather they would receive the sign of the prophet Jonah. And of course, inferred in the statement of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel is that even a sign that he would give would not be sufficient, in a sense, to bring people to saving grace, or saving faith. Let us remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to destroy men's life, but to save them. And surely, if a sign would have saved them, surely the Lord Jesus Christ would have given that sign. And yet he refused to do so. He did not do so over in Matthew's Gospel. Well, here's my little confession. My little confession is this, that I always had a sneaking suspicion that perhaps what Abraham had said there was perhaps a slight exaggeration. Because I always had a sneaking suspicion that if we had a big enough sign or a great enough sign, then surely people must believe. Surely somebody being raised from the dead, surely somebody from your own family returning from the grave and warning you, surely that would bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus, would it not? Abraham dismisses it as a non-starter. And it would even seem too that the Lord Jesus Christ dismisses the idea as well. That no sign that he would give them would bring them to faith. That wasn't sufficient. It wasn't simply signs, miracles or wonders that would bring a change in a living soul. I always had thought that maybe that was a little bit of an overstatement, maybe a figure of speech. But interestingly enough, here in Revelation chapter number 15, we come to the closing signs of the book of Revelation. And this is a sign par excellence. For in verse 1 of Revelation 15, I saw another sign in heaven. And this isn't just any ordinary sign, but this is a sign that comes from heaven. It's a sign that is absolutely clear and emphatically from God. For here is something that God is about to do that is unmistakably divine. He's about to pour out something unlike anything he's ever poured out before upon this earth. He's going to pour undiluted and uncompromised and unmediated his wrath, filled into seven vials or seven bowls. He's going to pour that out upon the earth. Now, that is unprecedented in many ways in the history of this world. Almost invariably, as you look through the pages of Scripture, you'll find that if God pours out his wrath or passes his judgment upon men, he does it with a moderation of grace. Even in those great events, or those awful events, back in the book of Genesis, as he floods the world and destroys it utterly and completely. You'll be aware of the stories, I'm sure, that the miners bring back to New Cumnock and Kirkconnell over the years of going deep down into the depths of the pits and finding trees vertical. Strange, strange things. How did they grow down there? Something catastrophic has happened that put trees hundreds of feet below the surface of the earth. That wasn't evolution, by the way. That was not gradual fossilization. Well, it was quick, that was sudden, and that was big. And in one massive catastrophic flood, God destroys the earth. And yet, he does it with moderation and grace. He provided an ark, and he provided a door, didn't he? Or perhaps, too, in the days of the nation of Israel, as they rebelled against the God of heaven and they went their own way. You remember that God would send the curse of the serpent, and yet he would do it with a moderation of grace. He would also send the brazen serpent, that they might be raised up again. Or in the days of their rebellion and their complaining in the wilderness, they had an intercessor, they had Moses that would speak up for them. And there was grace there in that wrath that was poured out. And so too, as you go down through the pages of Scripture later on, you will find that even in God's most severe judgment, as he would pass his judgment on Jerusalem because of David's disobedience in numbering his people, and yet it is said in a strange way that God repented himself of that judgment, and he moderated it, and he allowed them to live. But here in Revelation chapter 15, a final sign, a sign of undiluted wrath, of undiluted and unmediated, unmoderated anger that God would pour out upon this world. You've got it in verse 1 of Revelation 15. For in them is filled up, is completed the wrath of God. You've got it again in chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. One thing you don't want to be is upon the earth in those days, as that wrath is poured out upon the world. I would suspect, difficult to prove, but I would suspect that there has only ever been one person who has experienced the unmediated and unmoderated wrath of God, and that was, strangely enough, God's own Son. There was no mercy shown to Christ. But here it is the world, and these seven vials of divine wrath are poured out. You remember that these seven, of course, are part of a series of sevens. If you've been listening as we've wandered through the book of Revelation, you remember that we began at the times of tribulation and the times of God's judgment upon this world with seven seals. And that was bad. But on the whole, those seven seals were not hugely different from what the world had already experienced. At least the first four of them were judgments that were using men. It was empire building, it was war, it was famine, it was disease and death. And sadly enough, our world has always been filled with that. It was just a bit worse than it had ever been. And then there was the seven trumpets. And that seemed to be even more intense than the seven seals, because that wasn't God using men to judge, but you'll see that the trumpets were blown by angels. God would use angels. And then in Revelation chapter number 9, the fifth trumpet, he would use the Satan himself, the demonic forces. But now in these seven vials, we progress further. God isn't going to use men to judge the world, nor even angels, nor the demonic, but God's undiluted wrath itself, complete and pure, is being poured out upon this world. It is, in a sense, a kind of antithesis of the first miracle of the Lord Jesus in John chapter number 4, where it is said that the Lord Jesus kept, or the wedding at Cana of Galilee, kept the best till last. If you can imagine that in terms of divine judgment, then that's where you are here in Revelation chapter 15. God has kept the worst till last. And you have echoing in your mind, don't you? Perhaps myself with some doubt, you have echoing in your mind Abraham's words that it doesn't matter which sign you give them, they won't believe. And you wonder, surely a big enough sign and they'll believe. Or perhaps that inference that comes from the refusal of the Lord Jesus Christ to give a sign, when he says the only sign that they'll get is a sign of the prophet Jonah. What an anti-sign that was. The only sign that I'm going to give this world is the sign that you're going to kill the sign giver. And then God is going to demonstrate that in the depths of your depravity, hatred towards God, and your wickedness towards his son, that you are utterly and completely wrong, because God will raise his son from the dead. That sign is the very anti-sign of any sign that they could get. It's a sign not bringing them to faith, but a sign bringing God's judgment upon them. And you have perhaps echoing in your mind, in your ears, that inference of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter the sign, you won't believe. And you know what? They were right. They were right. The Lord Jesus was right. And Abraham was right. Because here is the greatest and the final and the most awful and terrible of signs, as God pours out undiluted upon this world his pure, uncompromising wrath. And if you were to read a little further into the text than we commence with this evening, in verse number 9 of Revelation chapter 6, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Do you know what? I think the Lord Jesus was right, and I think Abraham was right. It doesn't really matter how big a sign or how great a sign or how fantastic a sign you might give to an unbelieving heart, it will not bring that heart to faith. That is a work of grace. That is a work of the Spirit of God. And if you ever doubt it, read Revelation chapter 15. It's there for us. Well, these little verses that we've read then at the beginning of Revelation chapter 15, three very simple thoughts. The first of them, perhaps we have already covered in some degree. They give themselves, I think, rather well to alliteration. In verse number 1, you'll read about a sign. In verse number 2, you'll read about the sea. And in verse number 3, you will read a little about the song of Moses. Well, the sign then that begins Revelation chapter number 15 merges very quickly into the sea and into the song of Moses and the Lamb. And verse 2, let me remind you, says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand in the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Now that's very interesting. That takes us way back to Exodus chapter number 15. It takes us back to a song that Moses sang. It rejoices and celebrates the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt. And it's a song that has many parallels with the experience of these believers that have come through tribulation. Because that song over in Exodus chapter 15, maybe you'll just flick your Bible over there with me just to highlight one or two of those verses, and maybe I could show you that there are many things in that song that Moses sung at the beginning of the Bible that are so applicable to the song that's sung here at the end of the Bible. You remember the context, of course, is that Moses has led the nation of Israel out under
the noses of Pharaoh, that the plagues have been poured out on the world as it is known in those days. Plagues not too dissimilar to the kind of judgments that you read about in the book of Revelation. An interesting parallel. And they come through the Red Sea. Pharaoh had this idea that he could pick on God's people and he could hound God's people towards the Sea of Reeds and trap them with the force of the Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. And he had as his purpose to drown them like rats in the sea. That was his intention. He could pick on God's people and utterly destroy them. But in Revelation chapter number 15, let me just to highlight even just one verse, verse number 7 of Exodus 15. And in the greatness of thine excellency, says Moses, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Now, let me ask you, who was it that Pharaoh was picking on? He was picking on the Israelites, wasn't he? He was picking on the people of God. He was picking upon a ragbag bunch of slaves that had no training in fighting and had no weapons. But from the divine perspective, that was not what was happening. And Moses put his finger on the button here. Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. You see, Pharaoh's attack, his rebellion, Pharaoh's aggression, whilst it might have been on the surface against God's people, was actually against God. Lesson number one. You pick on God's people, you pick on God. And Pharaoh got more of a fight than he ever bargained for. Let's just put it very simply. His little scheme did not go to as planned. But he chased them to the edge of the Red Sea. And then would you believe it? Would you believe it? Documentaries and Channel 4 and all the rest of the nonsense. I've spent years trying to work this one out. Would you believe it? The Red Sea parted. And as he chased them into oblivion, what he actually did, Pharaoh, was he chased them into the paradise, into the promised land of God. That wasn't what he was planning, was it? And then he ended up under the sea. You see, you pick on God's people. And they might not be much to look at, I know that. And they might not be well trained, I know that. They might not have very big biceps, and they might not have very much to wear weaponry. But listen, Moses knew exactly what was happening here. You pick on God's people, you're picking a fight with God. And it's not going to end well for you. Not going to end well for you. Secondly, in Exodus chapter number 15, you will see in verse number 2 that not only was Pharaoh picking a fight with God, but you'll notice that in that experience of persecution, of hounding, that something wonderful happens in the experience of God's people with their God. This is generally applicable. And I've often thought as I've been reading through the book of Revelation, there's bits of this that are too good to leave to prophecy. Eh? We've got to steal these bits for ourselves and apply them today. That as the people of God went towards the Red Sea and they're pursued by Pharaoh, and you can read the story, you know, just after the Passover, they get themselves in a blind panic, to be honest. A blind panic. The Pharaoh's armies are heading towards them, the sea's in front of them, and you know, you either drown or you get killed. You know, what are we going to do here? And something happens that transforms them. And this happens too in the pressures of our lives as we trust the Lord and as we follow him and as we pass through these difficult valleys. The things that were theoretical, the things that we knew about God, or at least we say we knew about God. I was speaking to someone not that long ago, and she was telling me that, you know, she was an older lady, and she was telling me she was brought up in the Brethren, and she's always got Brethren beliefs. Well, I don't know. Her lifestyle wouldn't really say that, you know. It's all theoretical. It's all theoretical. Whatever Brethren is, anyway, I don't know, man. You know what I mean? It's all in here. But one of the things that happens as you go through the trials and afflictions of life that you don't want to go through, and I don't want to go through, is that those things in there, in those little grey cells, those theoretical things become experience things. And so in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, the Lord is my strength. Yep, I'm into that. He's my strength. I've got that up there. I know that. The Lord is my strength. He's strong. In fact, I've got a word for that. Omnipotent. Learned that at Bible class years ago. That's a good word. I like that. I think it's a wee smattering of Latin stuck together with a bit of Greek or something. Anyway, a great word, isn't that? We can talk about God. Omnipotent. But utterly meaningless unless we experience it. And here's how they experienced it. Verse 2. And the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. How did he do that? He didn't do that simply in the study, although you keep studying your Bible. He didn't come to that in a lecture. They came to that in experience as they trusted, you know what? Especially Moses, by the way, as he trusted that this God is a God that's strong, he's reliable, he's dependable, and I'm going to lead this nation of Israel out under the noses of Pharaoh. And that God that they were trusting in, do you know what? He came up trumps. And he became their salvation by a tremendous step of faith. They had to get out of the boat, so to speak, to walk in the water. They had to get out of Pharaoh's Egypt. They had to be pursued by Pharaoh's army. They had to be in a place where they themselves could do nothing to save themselves. And then God opened up the Red Sea. They'd always been our strength, but you know what? Now we've just enjoyed them as our salvation. And that's a million times better. A million times better. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. But here's the best thing. Verse 2, Exodus 15. And I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I will prepare him a habitation. Now, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. You see, what was the purpose of the Exodus? Yeah, I don't know. I used to play Monopoly. It was a terrible game. I don't know if any of you played Monopoly. It went on and on and on forever, you know. Although in my house there was lots of us, so we're all most of us were boys, and they all cheated. You know, that was even worse. It went on and on and on forever. But one of the, I remember one, especially my brother actually, he always won. But anyway, not that I'm resentful. But I remember there was a wee card you used to get, get out of jail free, get out of jail free. And I think they always moved my counters and made sure I was in the jail. But get out of jail free card. Listen. The purpose of the Exodus wasn't to get out of jail free. That wasn't the point of it all. And I know they got out of jail, and they got out of jail free. But there was a far more glorious purpose in God bringing his people out of Egypt. And Moses had stated it time and time and time again to Pharaoh. I want you to let my people go, that they might serve me. And the purpose of it actually was in that wonderful description of things that we find hard to get our head around, a thing called the tabernacle, you remember? And all these bits of furniture, and there was a lampstand, and there was an altar, and you kind of, what's all this about? You know? But that's what the Exodus was all about. It was about a place that they would meet with God. Okay? And there's Pharaoh, his plan, his idea, let's pick up on this bunch of slaves and slaughter them, drown them in the river. But actually, he was chasing them into the presence of God. Wow. Not far from here, just heading towards Kirkconnell, there's a memorial to Corson and Hare. That's a strange story in its own right enough. 1685, they were martyred. And as some of you will know, martyred on Hare Hill, not far from Corson Cone. But no connection, according to Mr. McClatchy, with the names. But that's interesting. A work of providence, I would think. Corson and Hare on Hare Hill next to Corson Cone. I think God raised his own memorial to Corson and Hare ever before they were martyred there. But on that stone, later, of course, raised to their memory, is written these lines. They lived unknown till persecution dragged them into fame and chased them up to heaven. That's not a bad summary of Exodus 15.
And it's not a terrible summary either of Revelation 15. That the purpose of the persecutor and the murderer was to drag them, persecute them, and drag them into fame. But you know, God had a bigger purpose. He was going to chase them up to heaven. And you know, one of the great truths that comes out of Exodus chapter 15 is that our God is a God who's able to take a victim and turn him into a victor. You've got it here, in fact, in Revelation 15 and 2 with the sea. Verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, you've come across that sea of glass before in Revelation chapter 4. And do you remember? It was utterly clear, utterly pure. It was, we connected it back into the sea that you found in the temple, which was a sea for washing of the priests. But this sea you couldn't wash in heaven because it's made of glass. So it was really a statement of the absolute holiness and purity of God. You could only stand in that sea of glass or near that sea of glass if you were utterly pure, if you were justified, made right by the Lord Jesus. But this sea here, same sea, but I think just described in a slightly different way, is mingled with fire, verse 2. And I think that points to the way that they came to that sea, by persecution and affliction. So this is a sea not only about purity and justification, but it's also about consecration. It cost them everything to stand there. Mm-hmm. And I think you've got the emphasis there in verse number 2, that they had victory. You see, the way in which that verse is constructed, there's a bit of repetition there. They had victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. And over the number of his name, so they faced all of that opposition until eventually they stand on the sea of glass. There's little prepositions there in Greek. Over is the little word ek. So it's over the beast and over the image and over the mark and over the number. Ek, 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 and then epi, until they're upon the sea of glass. It is very much persecution, dragging them into fame and chasing them up to heaven. And there they stand upon that sea of glass. We have a God who is able to take the victim and turn them into a victor. It's the story of the Christian life that destiny can emerge, and destiny so often does emerge, butterfly-like, out of the chrysalis of persecution and affliction. And here these people, these believers in days of tribulation, have trusted the God who is their strength. And they've found that the God who is their strength has become their salvation. They have proven the truth that Moses spoke about back in Exodus chapter number 15. They have proven this wonderful truth that whilst you might pick upon God's people, you're picking a fight with God. And the ultimate destiny of those that trust him is here in heaven. And meanwhile, upon earth, the wrath of God is completed and filled up and poured out. I suppose there is maybe one last thing just to highlight, and it's there in verse number 3 in that song. It's the nuclear power behind this great transforming grace of God. It's the nuclear power behind this ability of God to take the victim and turn them into a victor, to take a tragedy and to turn it into triumph. You say, what power was it? Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord, God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. The power you see behind it all, Exodus 15, Revelation 15, doesn't matter. The power is in the Lamb. Isn't that wonderful? The power is in the Lamb. Don't leave it till Exodus 15, because that's just as applicable to us, just as applicable to you and I. The overcoming power, transforming power, saving power, and that power that gives hope for our destiny lies as much as it did for Moses, as much as it did for these people in Exodus, in Revelation 15, as much as it is for us too in our relationship with the Lamb. And if you want to see any supreme example of how God takes that which is persecuted and rejected and despised and hated and yet becomes utterly glorious, you look at the Lamb. And that was the sign, the only sign, that the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to give the Pharisees and the unbelieving heart of his day, the sign of the prophet Jonah. You can take the sign giver and crucify him, hate him. You can shed his blood. God will prove you to be wrong because he will raise him from the dead. Transforming power, hope and eternal victory in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. How we thank thee, our Father, for that song of Moses and the Lamb. We thank thee, our Father, that gives us supreme hope. We thank thee, our Father, that we look back not only at the stories worked out in days gone by, stories of tyrants and dictators persecuting thy people, feeling and believing they had the upper hand, for they had the power of the sword in their hand and the might of an empire behind them. But we thank thee, our Father, that the God who was thy people's strength became thy people's salvation. We thank thee, Father, for that, and we pray that we might continually trust the one who is our strength. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can trust thee for eternal salvation. Let us see it, our Father, day by day in our own lives as we trust thee. And we pray, our Father, that thou would take us even at times in our weakness. Let us see, our Father, victory. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be encouraged together in hope in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that there is a place prepared for us. And we thank thee, our Father, that the power behind our salvation and the guarantee, our Father, of victory is the sign of Jonah. And we thank thee, our Father, that they could hate him, they could despise him, they could reject him and whip him and spit upon him. They could indeed even put him in a grave and bury him. Yet we thank thee, our Father, that the grave could not hold him, and the nation could not be rid of him, Pilate could ultimately not condemn him, and the crowd could not finally dispense with him, nor, our Father, could the people ridicule him into obscurity. But we thank thee, our Father, that thou did raise him again from the dead. And we give thanks, our Father, that we serve a living Saviour, a glorious Saviour, a resurrected and glorified Saviour. And we pray, our Father, that thou'd empower us to trust him day by day, as we offer thanks, our Father.